Now, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. First Samuel chapter 17, is there not a cause? We're going to look close at that particular phrase in verse 29. Last week, we wanted to emphasize what I think is the main interpretation, the central point of this story of David and Goliath. It's not about how you and I can defeat our giants like David did. But it's about how God chooses His man to defeat enemies for His people. And we learned that Jesus Christ is God's champion, right? You and I need a champion. We can't do it on our own. We need someone who will come and do it for us. And God sent Jesus, who was won the victory for us. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Just as a very well-known song, one of our favorites here at Village Bible Church, I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Have you won the victory? You don't win that victory by your own efforts. You win that victory by putting your faith in Jesus, looking to Christ, receiving Him as Savior to win that victory. Well, what we're going to look at is really a backdrop to this victory. Now, I want to go ahead and read verses 12 through 19 for our scripture reading to introduce this portion of chapter 17, and then we'll begin our message. So let's look at verses 12. We've looked a little bit at verse 12, the introduction of David, but let's read on down through verse 19, and then we'll begin our message time. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain in these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Sorry, I messed up that last verse. Let's stop there and let's begin our message time with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our message. Father, as we learn from this passage, let us see what truly motivated David. And it wasn't that he could find victory for his own self or for his own glory, but what motivated him was your glory, O Lord. What motivated him was defending and fighting for the sake of God and for your glory, for your name's sake. So, Lord, let us really see this clearly in this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. That's what I want to do in prefacing this message. I want to lay a backdrop because I want to tie this into Jesus. And I want us to see Jesus in this whole event, this whole story, as we go through David and Goliath. Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And I want this to be a backdrop. I want this to preface. I want this to be in the back of your mind all the way to the end of the message, and when we tie it all together. And we made the emphasis that Jesus Christ is God's champion. He's our champion. He fulfilled what David did. David was an example of how God sends His chosen to defeat the enemy for His people. Jesus is that champion. Why did Jesus die on the cross? You know, so many times we emphasize, and rightly so, that Jesus died for you, that He died for me, died for the world. He died for sinners, and He loved you, and He loved me and sinners, and He died for them. But that wasn't the primary or the first motivation of Jesus on the cross. It wasn't for you and me. That wasn't the first thing on His mind. That wasn't the first motivation. Did you know you could say that Jesus would have died on the cross even if nobody would have believed in Him? He still would have went to the cross to fulfill what was necessary of Him to glorify the Father. That Jesus Christ is God's champion who has won the victory for the Father's sake, for God's sake, for His name's sake. That was the first reason. And so it says here, even in John chapter 12, 27, Jesus is saying, this is right before His crucifixion. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." See, in John 17, in Jesus' prayer, He says, "I have manifested Your name." He's praying to the Father. "It's manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." The reward for Jesus' sacrifice of obeying the Father and glorifying Him on the cross was the souls of men. And so when we see the motivation, the purpose of Jesus Christ, God's champion, dying on the cross, it was to glorify the Father. It was for His name's sake. It was for His reputation. It was for Him first. Now let that be as a backdrop and the basis of what we're understanding as we go through this portion of the story of David and Goliath. Let's turn now back to 1 Samuel. We're going to tie this together at the end of the message. You begin to work in your mind how we tie it together. We're going to divert off a little bit on some tangents as we look at some of these verses, gain some truths out of them, but then we'll come back to this main point at the end of the message. So we left off at verse 19. Look at verse 20. "So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle." We're going to make this first point. We can see clearly, you could draw out of this, that David was living an obedient life. He was still taking care of his father's sheep. When his father gave him a command to go, he went. And when we see that it's important to understand what it means to give God glory in our life, you ought to be living an obedient life. And children, you could all see this in David. He obeyed his parents. He was obeying his father. And really, all of us are in some ways obeying our father and our mother. To an extent, there's still this same duty that we have. And I also want to bring out this idea of living an obedient life. Many times it's in the ordinary. David's just taking care of sheep. David's running an errand for his father. But in his obedient life, I want to emphasize, sometimes we overlook the importance of the ordinary. And we want to do great things for God. We wonder why God's not coming through for us. Are we taking care of what is called the ordinary day-to-day duties? Are we being obedient in the day-to-day activities of our life? Are we embracing our responsibilities? It really begins there. And that's how David's living his life. Let's look at verse 21. "For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army." What we see here, the importance of understanding throughout the scriptures and what God has taught us in His word, that there are two sides. There are two sides, and there is no avoiding the battle. There's two sides in this world, and there's a spiritual battle that's taking place between good and evil. There's light and darkness. There's truth and there's lies. There's reality and there's fantasy. Have you seen this? Have you been caught between the two? Have you seen people who mix them up? There's God and Satan. There's sin and righteousness. And in this world, there's a battle between life and death. There are two sides, just two. And you can't avoid this battle. You can't ride the fence and you can't stay out of it. And you can't avoid it. You can try to avoid it some of the time. You can run, but you can't hide. The world is enemy territory. The world is in opposition against God. Apostle John says in 5:19, we know that we are of God. But he says about the world, he says, the whole world lies under the sway, under the power of the wicked one. This world is enemy territory. Now, Jesus in the future will come and conquer it. But right now, it's enemy territory. And if you're here today and you don't know for sure what side you're on, or you like to think maybe you're on the right side, Jesus made this straightforward statement. He said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There are two sides. The question is, which side are you on? Have you recognized there is a spiritual war going on? And you must choose what side you're on. Verses 22 through 23 says, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. What I've drawn out of this truth for us this morning is we need to get our priorities right. You see how he showed up? He took care of his first responsibility. Why did his father send him there? To give the supplies. And he took care of that first. And as he went to visit his brothers, then he heard a bigger issue. But he took care of the priorities in his life. He's getting priorities right. He's rightly evaluating the circumstances. He's rightly evaluating his life. And we got to make this point when we understand what David did here in this story. He's not ignorant of what it means to fight a giant or what war is or what a spear can do to you or a sword. He's not presumptuous or an overconfident youth. Boy, aren't youth sometimes overconfident? You think you can take on the world? Remember when you was 19? You wasn't afraid of anything, were you? Oh, let's go for it. It's not like that. I don't think we ought to just see his youth and say, well, yeah, you know, that's why he had the guts to do it. There's a lot of other young men there, too. What we're seeing out of this is it's important to face the truth about a situation. David well understood who Goliath was and what he could do. And he understood who he was. Evaluate strengths and weaknesses. We need to be honest when we do that with ourselves. We need to just be honest and say, this thing is too great for me. I really don't have the ability to handle this. Our strengths and weaknesses, our current circumstances and conditions. I see too many people that will just fool themselves. Oh, it's not so bad. That's the big lie. It's not that bad. Or you just swing the pendulum the other way. It's terrible. It's terrible. We have to be truthful about these things. Future possibilities. All of this factors in. We figure out God's will. But we sometimes need friends or people we respect or mentors or our parents to help us rightly evaluate what the truth is. And we can't be afraid of the truth. The truth is, David, you are a young man. You are smaller and you don't have the natural capabilities to take on this soldier, this champion. And he wasn't ignorant about that, and he wasn't presumptuous. I think he was honest about that. He knew that. Verse 24 and 25. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. I'll make a point here about these men, these soldiers, these men of Israel, as they made their evaluation of the situation of Goliath. The eyes of flesh, just from a human perspective, can only evaluate from a worldly or a human perspective. That is it. That's all you can see. That is a man that none of us can defeat. Goliath is too too big. He's too powerful. And none of us have the ability to defeat him. And if you only evaluate your life from an earthly or human perspective, that's what you'll come up with if you're honest most of the time. Now, maybe you think you can take on something, but all you'll have is just to take a look at what you have here and what you can do and your abilities, and you just measure it up against something. And you know, it limits a lot of people. The first thing you hear a Christian say is, well, I don't know how to do that. I can't do that. I'll never be able to do that. The eyes of the flesh can only evaluate from a worldly perspective. These men, these soldiers were trapped in that. Look at the motivation that they had. Exemption from taxes, great riches, the daughter of the king. Why didn't that motivate them to go ahead and fight? What if you'd offered them $1 million? You know, sometimes people in this world make these kinds of value judgments. And they look at it only what they'll gain in this world. And sometimes if somebody was to offer enough of a prize, enough of a reward, it is motivation. I mean, you're going to pay enough in a certain job, maybe you'll go and do it. But it's just an earthly prize. And when it comes down to it, an earthly reward or prize is not enough to motivate somebody to really do something for God, something great for God. You know, because you can go to somebody and you can say, isn't it true that if you live the Christian life, you will be a happier person? That if you can avoid the drama that the world has in their marriages and in their family life, if you can keep yourself from stealing and doing crimes, that you will live a more peaceable life. If you invest your money wisely and work hard, won't you be better off financially? You can implement all of the Christian principles. And I think God has done that in America. And there's been blessings from it. But is that all God has for us? Remember, if that's all that it was, you could preach a gospel. Know where I'm going? You could preach a gospel. You might even call it a prosperity gospel. And you could preach a message to people that, hey, if you do turn to God and you start praying to Him and quote unquote following Him, the earthly rewards will be great. You'll become rich. You'll become healthy. He'll start to answer all your prayers and fix all your problems. It does motivate a lot of people. But it is enough? Is it enough? Surely you're not sitting here today and you're only after what God can give you in this life. Sadly, a lot of people that I sit down and counsel with who come to Pastor JJ, who come to Village Bible Church, who look for answers from God, are only wanting God to fix their earthly problem. And the proposal could be, well, what if God did that? What if He gave you the $1 million? What if you had that reward? Would that be enough? Would that be really all you want? And a lesson I think we can get from this is it's not. It's not. I mean, if that was it, God could just come down and say, $1 million for everybody who believes. It's prosperity gospel, but it's a false gospel. And you understand when you get saved, it's not about any kind of benefit or blessing in this life. You might start that way because God's gotten your attention by taking away your blessing here, by causing hurt here for your sin so that you turn and reach for Him. And initially, that's the truth. But don't you find out that there was so much more that He blessed and gave? That the spiritual blessings of eternal life, you start to realize, man, I've traded away all the money and my health here. It's okay. What I have waiting for me in heaven is so much more. You see, the eyes of the flesh can only evaluate from a worldly perspective. And I think Saul could offer the whole kingdom and he wasn't going to get anybody really to go out there. And then if somebody went out there just for that reward, it wouldn't have been for God's glory. They didn't go for that. There's something more in this. David didn't do it for the hand of the king's daughter. That's not why he did it. You see where we're going with this. Verse 26. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. The man of God is concerned only about a heavenly perspective. You see, as a Christian, even though we do have concern about the earthly matters, you do have to have money to live on, don't you? And you do want to be healed, and you do need God's help for there to be any kind of success, and there is a prosperity that you're reaching for on this earth. But remember, when you put it in right perspective, Jesus said all these things the Gentiles seek. Remember, that's all the world has is earthly blessings. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things too. If Lord, you plan on me living here, you know, for 50 years, I'm going to have to eat. He knows that. But He told us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See, it's still a heavenly perspective. It's still understanding, Lord, I do have some needs. I do need money. I do need my health. I do need things straightened out for myself. Lord, help me with these problems. But it's still from a heavenly perspective. And the reason that is because you've come to understand that what God thinks and what God is doing, and that it's for His glory and that it's His will and what pleases Him, is more important. See, God has attached His name to His people. David understood this. Let me read a verse here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. That the name, Paul was praying this, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was praying that they'd be counted worthy of their calling. Because we take on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go and you say, well, I'm a Christian. And so you might as well just put your name on the back of your shirt. And that's what you want. You want everybody to know that you serve Jesus. And that everything about your life is in service to Him. And you take on the name of the Lord. In that, the Bible says in 2 Timothy, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows there are those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Because the Lord is watching, the world is watching those who name the name of Christ. And when they don't depart from iniquity, they say, ha, ha, ha. And you know who gets blamed? When someone who says they're a Christian, says they're serving the Lord, but they don't live right for God, you know who gets blamed? The Lord gets blamed. And they mock Him. Oh, they mock the Christian too. What a big hypocrite. What a joke. What a fake. But God is attached. You know, He's willing to attach His name to you. And I've known some Christians who said, well, that's why I don't go around telling. That's why, you know, I keep my... Really? That's not the right attitude either. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord and He's your master and the King of Kings. And you take His name on you. But the enemy brings criticism, fault, and disgrace to God by attacking His people. You got to see that it's bigger than you. They're not just after you. This isn't about poor me and how I'm just not living the Christian life right. And hey, don't blame God. That's just on me. That's just a big excuse, because you know what? They are blaming God. And Satan is blaming God. And God is reproached. When Christians fail to trust... I have a long sentence here in the notes. I'm just going to read it. When Christians fail to trust and obey, or they fall into sin, or become fearful of making the hard sacrifices necessary to follow God, or become too proud to confess sin or admit weakness, or live in any way that causes others to question God or discredit the Word of God, not only bring ridicule to themselves and to the church, but even worse, they bring reproach to God. This reproach is criticism, fault, and disgrace. You, brother and sister, you've got to get this wrapped in your mind. The reputation of God is at stake. And remember I said, you can't sidestep that. You can't just say, oh, no, not in me. I'll just tell people, hey, that's on me, not God. You can't do that. When people are watching you and you say you're a Christian, then God's reputation is at stake. And Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. So as soon as you say, oh, well, don't do that. Don't blame God for anything. Then you're saying you're against Jesus. You're not with Him. You're against Him. See? No, I'm with Jesus. I am a Christian. Okay, then you have His name on you. And they're watching you. And this is what David understood. And this is what David was concerned about. when he asked, what's going to be done for the man that kills this giant? Because this giant, this champion of the Philistines, this enemy of God is reproaching the God of Israel. By reproaching the armies of Israel, he's reproaching God. Isn't somebody going to do something? Verse 28. Look at Eliab, his oldest brother's response. His oldest brother heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. You know, when you do catch a glimpse of this, and you get this spirit in your heart, and you understand that serving God is the most important thing, that His reputation's at stake, and that you're doing it for His glory, and you're making changes in your life, and you're taking a stand, there will always be those who will be in opposition to your zeal in living for the Lord. And you might expect that from your co-workers and from your unsaved family. Oh, what are they going to say when I tell them I'm taking a strong stand on this? That I can't go over there. I'm not going to take part in that. Oh, what are they? Don't be in fear, brother and sister. You overcome that, and you're going to tell them I'm doing it for Jesus, and you're going to take a strong stand. And you'd expect that from them, wouldn't you? But isn't it difficult when it comes? Here you have his own brother, but really from the people of God. Isn't it difficult when it comes from sometimes your Christian friends, from the Christian community? You know, a church like ours, I like to think we're trying to take a strong stand on some of these cultural issues, some of these worldly issues. We want our lifestyle to reflect the holiness of God. And what does our church stand for? We love the Lord, we love His Word, and we want to live holy lives. And I don't know how they do it in these other churches around town. I don't know. That's their business. It's not my business. But some of the choices we make as a church, some of the choices I've made in my personal life that I would encourage you to make in your personal life is going to be different than the choices these other Christians make. And you could scratch your head and say, well, they practice those things. They partake in those things. They do those things. And if you make a stand to say, well, I think it would better serve God's reputation if we didn't participate for God's sake, then there's going to be opposition to that. You've gone too far. Who do you guys think you're talking to, Tyler? You think you Christians are better than us? You think your church is better than our church? It's not that at all. But I'm trying to understand and live my life in such a way that I honor God's reputation. And I better try to do that diligently. And I better not be so easygoing with, flipping, it's okay. Well, you know, I like to do it. Well, it's part of what the culture's doing. When I have to make tough decisions, say, but it's for God's honor and His glory. It's for His holiness. It's going to be some tough decisions to make. There'll always be this kind of opposition. Look at David's response in verse 29. And David said, what have I done? What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, let's deal with a textual issue here. Some of you have the New American Standard. Can I see a raise of hands that have the New American Standard or the NIV or something like that? Okay, if you have that translation, we have to deal with this because it's a textual issue. Really, it's a translate. I should say, rephrase it. It's a translation issue. You'll notice that it's translated this way, I think. David says, what have I done now? Same. David said, was it not just a question? Some of you have that in your translation? All of the modern translations take this approach with it. Wasn't it just a question? I was just asking a question. Some of the paraphrases have it this way. One paraphrase I mentioned in Sunday school, I think it's called God's Word Translation. I respected. David says this. He says, what have I done now? David snapped at him. Didn't I merely ask a question? So the translators have taken these words, and the words can be translated that way. It's not an issue of that it's a wrong translation. It can be taken that way. But do you see how if you translate that way, it puts David more on the defensive? He's coming and he's... Eliab and others are picking up. He's not just asking a question. In his question, it's implied, isn't somebody going to do something? Well, if you're not going to do something, I'll do something. That's what's implied in what's being said. He's stepping out to do something. He's sticking his own neck out. And if you translate it this way, well, I was only asking a question. It sets David back in a defensive posture. And nowhere in this story do you see David in a defensive posture, do you? I mean, when he takes on the giant, you remember this little detail? He runs toward him. I mean, I think if I was going to take on a giant, I'd probably find some place, go, okay, well, we'll see what we can do. Later, you'll see, you've read the story. He runs toward him. Nothing in this story, nothing in David's tone or posture is of a defensive nature. But rather, I like the translation, and they're both legitimate. But the King James and the New King James translates it, you know, is there not a cause? And takes the tone of David's words and puts it in an offensive posture, a go-get-it posture. And here's how you can combine the two, right, to understand really what's being said. Hebrew is difficult. David says, you see this in your notes, what have I done now? Isn't that the cause that's in question? You're questioning me. You're making accusation against me, and I'm not the issue here. That's the issue. That giant out there who is defaming and scorning God, defying the armies of Israel, and slandering his reputation, that's what you should be questioning. That's the issue in question, not me. Don't come up and make accusations to me, David said. Put your attention on the giant and the issue at hand. The issue in question was not David's reputation. David saying, it's not about my reputation. This is about God's reputation. And I think the translation can go that way as we interpret what's David meaning here. I think that's what he's meaning. Goliath ridiculed and shamed the Lord because no one in Israel would challenge him. And it was a question of whose God is better. You Israelites think you're better than everybody else. You think your God's better than everybody else. So Goliath stood out there and said, here's what I think about your God. Your God's so great, why don't you, one of you, come down in the name of your God and defeat me? Because I'm standing here in the name of my gods. And my gods are greater. My way is better. And if you think your God's so great, why don't you put your money where your mouth is? See what Goliath's saying here? Oh, I'm afraid. Brother and sister, are you willing to put your money where your mouth is? This is what David's saying is facing here. David was willing to challenge Goliath in order to defend the name of the Lord. That's what was at stake. And David understood this. Now remember, we're not going to turn to it now, but remember I mentioned Psalm 89. We've been looking at it. I'm just going to read a verse from it. God said this about David, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, because God chose him. And God said, in my name, his horn shall be exalted. That God meant to choose David and God would exalt his strength and power in his name. So that when someone looked at David, they said the reason David reached such heights in his power is because he did it in the name of God. And he defended God's name. And God put his name on David. And when you see David reach these heights, it's because God did it for him. David was willing to challenge Goliath in order to defend the name of the Lord. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel 36 and let's bring back in what we mentioned earlier. Do you see? Are you beginning to see the tie-in from what I mentioned at the beginning of the message? I mean, that's why David was willing to challenge and defeat Goliath. For God's reputation. It wasn't about the armies and the victory and what the Philistines might do and David wanting to be a soldier. And it wasn't anything about that. I think David thought about himself. David thought about all of the earthly things last. And he said, I'm doing it for God's glory. This man is defying God. Now, that is the picture of the Christian life, of what Christ did, isn't it? And look, it says in Ezekiel 36, and the reason I'm here is because this is the new covenant promised. This is what the work of the Messiah would do in salvation. And remember, the reason God had to do this, we saw in Isaiah 59, God, look, there was no man. These people have failed and truth has fallen in the street. And God's going to have to do something himself. There's no one who can be righteous or bring salvation. They had no champion. And it said with his own arm, he brought salvation. And look what God is saying here about Israel. They've fallen in sin. They've failed in sin. They're lost in sin. And if they had any hope, God was going to do something himself. In Ezekiel 36:22, he says to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. You know, bringing salvation and rescuing them, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. God's reputation was at stake because the nation of Israel, his people, and they've gone and sinned. And everybody pointed at them and said, well, look at their sin. Look, they don't even have a nation. And look how they've rebelled against their own God. Must not be much of a God. And God said he'd restore them as a people and bring salvation through the Messiah to their people for his name's sake. To defend his reputation. And look at verse 23. He says, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. And that's the big battle between Satan and God, is God's reputation's at stake. And people question him every day. If he's so great, then why is this world evil? Then why is there so much evil and destruction and death around? If he's so great, then how come he's not blessed you? And God's reputation is at stake. And it says here at the end of this verse, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. You see, when we're talking, I asked the first question, I said, have you won the victory? And you win the victory by putting your faith in Christ and being born again and receiving him as your Lord and Savior, your champion, the Lord that saves you. But what about victorious Christian living? Now you take his name on you. Victorious Christian living begins with an understanding that our new life in Christ is to be lived for his sake and his glory. David was willing to challenge Goliath. Jesus was willing to go to the cross for the Lord's name's sake. The question is, how far are we willing to go for the cause of the name of the Lord, for his name's sake? You want to live in Christian victory, you got to get a hold of this truth that it's not about you dealing with these problems in your life and trying to make right decisions and listen to your parents and work your job, be a good father. It's not about all of that. It's about you stepping back for a moment and go, you know, this is about God. And if I can get a hold of that truth, if it says right here in the end of verse 23, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, will you pray that God would be honored in you before the eyes of the world? And would you be willing to do whatever it takes? Would you be willing to take on a giant? That giant can represent a lot of things in your life. But you say, you know, I'm not going to run from it. I'm not going to compromise with it. I'm not going to cut a deal with it. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm going to take it on. And I'm going to go and I say, because the Lord's reputation is at stake. And in my life, I'm going to serve him and I'm going full speed ahead, serving the Lord. I'm going to run toward that thing because it's the Lord's reputation that's at stake. I want him hallowed. I want him honored in my life. If you say yes to that, now you're taking steps to live in a victorious Christian life. Suddenly it doesn't become about you and the difficult decisions you need to make, and it becomes about God. Let's stand together if we have a time of invitation. First thing is, have you won the victory? You've got to put your faith in Jesus. You can't save yourself. You can't do enough good things. You're a lost sinner and you need Jesus to come and do what you can't do. He lived a righteous life. He died on a cross. He was raised again. Repent and believe in him. You won the victory. Now, living out that victorious Christian life, yeah, it's about obedience and following Jesus. But here's the point we're making. It's for his glory and for his name's sake. You put his name on you. Now you have a greater motivation. It's not about your finances and your family and what you're doing for the blessing. It's for the Lord's glory. It's for his name's sake. You're doing it for God. How far are you willing to go? Get in the battle and say, all right, I'm going to do it for the Lord. That's how we talk. It's for the Lord. You can put his name on my back. And when they see me, they're going to see him. And I'm going to live in a way that honors him. That's what David had as a motivation, to defend the honor and the name of the Lord. That, brother and sister, is the motivation for us to engage in this battle. Let's have a time of silent prayer. What is that thing that you need to say, Lord, I'm going to do it for your glory. I've been running from it. I've been hiding from it. I've been ignoring it. But it's time to get right with you, and it's time to get back in it and go against it. And now my motivation is for your glory. My service to you will be for your name's sake. What is that that you need to pray and put before the Lord this morning? Let's have a time of silent prayer, and then I'll close in prayer. Lord, this morning, each one of us have so many, come from different backgrounds. You put us in different places in life. And we ask this question, is there not a cause? There's something in each one of our lives. There's some issue. There's some giant out there in each one of our lives. Lord, certainly make an application that way. Lord, when we say, is there not a cause? It's not just to do the right thing. It's not just to take a moral stand. The cause is your glory. The cause is to defend your name. The cause is to take your name upon us. That you would be hallowed. That you would be honored. That your name would be magnified in us. And Lord, we won't always respond rightly. But you know, when we don't, Lord, we can confess our sin. You'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Lord, you'll go before us. And Lord, we'll be honest and truthful. And we'll confess to people. Sometimes we don't have all the answers. And we have done some failures. But we're going to serve you and glorify you. And our purpose and our goal is to live for you, Lord, to do what we do, not just so that we can get ahead, but that you might be glorified in us. Because Jesus is our Lord. And we do it for his glory. We're worthy of the calling. Because it's for your name's sake that we serve you. Is there not a cause? Yeah. For your name's sake, that's the cause. Lord, may you work that out in each one of us in our personal daily life. Each thing that we do, may we remember. It's for the Lord. It's for the Lord that we do what we do. In Jesus' name we pray.